In 1940, the German Panzer Division swept across France and had hemmed in the British Expeditionary Force. They're trapped at the city of Dunkirk on the beaches there. 350,000 plus soldiers were trapped. The German forces were on their way and had the capacity to wipe them all out. During that time, one British commander, he cabled these three words back to Britain. He said, "But if not." And that was it. In a day and age where biblical literacy was higher than our day and age, those three words communicated a whole world of meaning. It meant we are in an impossible situation. We're in need of a miracle. But if God won't deliver us, we're not going to give up. We're not going to give in. That's what those three words communicated. And those three words are found from Daniel chapter 3 that we're going to look at here this morning. Now, for those who don't know the end of the story of Dunkirk, for some reason, Hitler called a stop to the advancing forces. And the German general, Guderian, who was commanding those troops, he was so furious because he had the British right in a position of weakness. The British thought they were going to have one day, and they hoped to save 45,000 men, but they ended up having 9 days, and they rescued 338,000 plus troops from that beach. They called it a miracle. And those three words, "but if not," summarize the courage of those men and what they were praying for, a miracle that God would deliver them. It's my hope that as we go through this passage today, that the meaning of those three words, "but if not," would also convey to us great significance when we find ourselves in a difficult situation and we're looking to God for deliverance, that we would remember, "but if not," and it would bring the whole meaning of this chapter to bear as our hope. In order to do that, what I'm going to do this morning is just tell the story of Daniel chapter 3 together with you. Harold has already read the first part for us, but I'm going to read it again just so that it's fresh in our minds as we go through this particular account. So look with me at Daniel chapter 3. It says, "King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold." That is an image or a statue. Its height was 60 cubits. That is 90 feet. And its breadth, its width, 6 cubits. That's 9 feet. And if you think of a statue here that's 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, it's not quite the proportions of a human being. They don't give any more detail here what this image looks like, but in my mind, I'm picturing an obelisk of some sort with plated with gold, maybe things written on it. So he took this image and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before this image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then verse 4, "And the herald proclaimed aloud, 'You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace.' Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Pause here for a second in our story. We already have seen the mood swings of King Nebuchadnezzar and his idea that if he doesn't get what he wants, he's ready to take his best men and tear them limb from limb and destroy their houses. So here now he's made this statue, this big image, and he wants everyone, all these tribes and nations, again, that he has conquered this world and he has brought all these communities together, and he wants now to worship this image that he has set up. And if they don't, he's going to destroy them by fire. Now the key for them to bow is all these musicians that are gathering are going to play their instruments. I'm not sure what it's going to sound like. Well, I don't even know all these instruments. But they're going to play all these instruments. And then when the sound is playing, that is the cue for people to bow. Now, don't get caught up in all the names of the instruments here. Like I said, some of these are ancient Persian words and Babylonian words that we have a hard time understanding the kind of instrument. We don't have them today. I don't think there are any Scottish bagpipers there, so don't get confused by bagpipe. These are talking about all the different kinds of instruments employed by a variety of nations that Nebuchadnezzar is now going to use in his form of worship to this statue that he has erected. Now, when he says here that whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace, this fits well with the time period. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar. He ruled from 605 BC to 562 BC. And during that time, when the Babylonians were ruling, they would use burning as a means of execution for especially nasty criminals. And the idea fit perfectly because, as we've learned through archaeology, there's relief paintings and such that we can look at the Babylonian Empire. And they had these big furnaces that they would construct for melting either of ore or of gold so they could do their plating. And so it makes sense. He's just made this big statue. Well, he's got a furnace right by where he has used to construct the base and to construct that gold plating for the outside. And that furnace is ready and it's hot to burn anyone who is not going to bow before this statue. And so these furnaces would have been shaped like almost like a milk bottle or a beehive, curved at the bottom, coming close together at the top. And at the top is where the greatest heat would be, reaching to 1,000 centigrade or more. And they would drop in the stuff they wished to melt or refine. And then underneath was a big door where they'd come in to bring in the fuel, whether that was wood or coal or charcoal to heat that furnace. And so we learn that they would use this for execution, not only here in Daniel, but in Jeremiah 29:22, it records Nebuchadnezzar burning Zedekiah and Ahab, two other Jewish men, by the same way. And it's also found in other Babylonian law codes completely outside the Bible that archaeologists have found. So this was a custom for the Babylonians to do such a thing. What is interesting, and this just goes to corroborate the historicity of the scriptures in the book of Daniel in particular, is that many of you are familiar with Daniel in the lion's den. So why was Daniel cast in the lion's den? And here they're threatened with burning. That's because when the Persians were in power, their means of execution was casting someone to the lion's den. But the Babylonians preferred to burn people, which explains the differences here in this book, in this historical account. Let me continue the story. So we have here the threat of burning to those who would not bow to this image. Look at me in verse 8 through 12. It says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans, these are residents of Babylon, these natives, they came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Here we have conflict being introduced into our story here. We have the Jews who worship only the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth. And we have here a Babylonian society which has brought all these peoples and nations together to their central capital. And the Babylonians, as well as the other nations they've conquered, are all pluralists. They all worship a variety of gods, and to worship one more, no big deal. What we see from this account, and it's a truth we see in every single age, religiously faithful people who worship the one true God will stick out in a pluralistic society. It's going to be so obvious. Like, these Jews were so obvious, they wouldn't bow. Everybody else bowed. All the other nations bowed. They had no problem with it. But these who are faithful to the one true God, they would not bow. And so those who are monotheistic, those who worship the one true God alone, are going to stick out in a pluralistic society. It's like a giant pimple on your nose. It's going to get noticed. Okay? These people are going to get noticed. They're going to draw attention. They're going to be seen as against the state. They're going to be seen as against the culture. They're going to be said to be undeserving of status or roles. Like it says here, they're not worthy to worship or to lead in Babylon. They'll be viewed as uncompromising, be viewed as arrogant, judgmental, bigoted, intolerant. Such was the case in 6th century Babylon, and such is the case in 21st century Canada. In a pluralistic age, religiously faithful people are going to stick out. Now, there's two options that we have in a pluralistic society. We can either adopt some of the elements of pluralism so we won't stick out so much, or we can maintain our devotion to God and trust that in following God, we're doing what is best and what is right, and accepting what consequences may come from that. And let me say this clearly, especially for our day and age today. Christianity, following the Lord Jesus Christ, is an exclusive religion. Christianity and pluralism mix like oil and water. They don't mix at all. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus says. And when Jesus says that, he says, "I'm the way," it means there's no other ways. When he says, "I'm the truth," he means there's no other truth. I'm the truth. When he says, "I'm the life," there's no other life. You can't find life anywhere else except in Jesus Christ. When he says that no one comes to the Father except through me, he really meant it. No one goes to the Father. No one goes to God. No one is reconciled to Him except through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to be a stench in the nostrils of those who live in a pluralistic society. This is going to be seen as hateful, intolerant, bigoted, rude, arrogant. How can you stand such exclusivity in a day and age of peace and coexistence, of relative truth, of compromise, of shared values? Religiously faithful people are going to stick out. They did then, and we're going to stick out today. Let's continue the story to see how they handled it. Look at verse 13. Here's the reaction religiously faithful people can expect to get from leaders in a pluralistic age. Verse 13, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?'" What a question he asks. Let's go pause there for a second before we continue. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, controlling the most powerful empire in the world. And here are men who would defy him. He's in a furious rage because he's being defied. He doesn't understand what's going on here, so he sees in them such intolerance and hatred. And so he's in a rage, but he does give them one more chance. He says, "If you do not take my chance, my kindness towards you to bow before this image now, then who is the God who's going to save you? In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, this is a rhetorical question. He's not meaning them to answer it. He's meaning there is no one who can save you. Not even the Babylonian gods. They can't save you. He is the king. Let's see the answer. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What's the response of these men? We don't need to think about it. Our mind is already made up. If that's the way it's going to be, then we're confident that our God is able to deliver us. Our God is more powerful than you. Our God can deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But we don't know what he's going to do. And even if he doesn't, we will never forsake him to bow before your gods or your idols. Do your worst to us. We will not forsake God. We will not bow. With that, Nebuchadnezzar, it says in verse 19, was filled with fury. And the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their chance is gone. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to him, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. The clothes were not harmed. And no smell of fire had come upon them. It's going to stop here for a second before we finish that chapter. So Nebuchadnezzar gives them a second chance, but then orders their death. And he tells them, "You throw more fuel in that fire. Heat it 7 times. Heat that fire. Really, get it really going good." And so he says these men bound them all in their clothes. They had no time to get changed or anything, but they brought them up as if it would matter. Brought them up to the top of this furnace to go throw them in. Remember the shape of that furnace, like a beehive? They're bringing it up to the top, and they go to throw them in. But this time, because the flames have been so stoked, there's fire is bursting out of the top. It ends up burning some of the men who were there to cast them in. And so in fall, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And through that door on the bottom of that fiery furnace, as Nebuchadnezzar and the rest of his cronies are there watching on, Nebuchadnezzar can't believe his mind. He sees people walking around inside the fire. Imagine what he was thinking. Imagine how long it took him to get words out of his mouth to describe what he is seeing with his eyes. He sees 4 men one was shouting like a son of the gods. Later it says he was an angel. Nebuchadnezzar can't believe it. And these men come out. And they don't even smell like fire. Now he says here that one was with him like a son of the gods. I'm convinced this is none other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ in saving these men. Why would I say such a thing? Certainly it doesn't say it in this text in Daniel chapter 3. What we've seen already, and I've said it before, I just went through our study in Judges 13, we have the angel of the Lord. And there argued from that text that the angel of the Lord is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. Angel of the Lord is called the Lord. He's called God. And he never shows up after the time of Christ because he has taken his human form in finality in the Lord Jesus. And remember when Nebuchadnezzar asked, "Who is the God who will save you from my hand?" And the men replied and said this, "Our God is able to deliver us." And who better is a more fitting description than God himself in human flesh, Emmanuel. God himself will come and deliver us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who delivered them. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he called them out and he was astounded. And then look what Nebuchadnezzar says. Look at verse 28 through 30. Nebuchadnezzar answered and he said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Okay. This is the king of extremes. Now he's going the other way. You disagree with this guy, and now I'm going to tear you limb from limb. Okay, there's no middle ground with King Nebuchadnezzar. What we do see in this account is the great reversals that take place. Rather than these men being condemned because they were fools, they're praised by the king because of their wisdom. Rather than being condemned to death, rather he delivers them up for a promotion. Rather than these men worshiping Nebuchadnezzar's image, Nebuchadnezzar falls down and worships the one true God. Rather than outlawing the worship of God, Nebuchadnezzar rather protects the worship of God. And these men who no doubt were jealous, who told the king about these men who wouldn't bow to him because, hey, look, they're ruling over Babylon, and what about us? And they won't even worship the gods or bow down this image. So no doubt jealousy was the motive, but now their motive is frustrated, and these men are even promoted further. And so they sought to tear them down, but rather God raised them up. And Nebuchadnezzar, like previously, acknowledges God as powerful, acknowledges him as the Most High God, but falls short of saying, "This God is my God." Nebuchadnezzar, a number of times in the book of Daniel, can't but not see the greatness of God. Cannot see his wisdom and his power, but he always attributes it to the God of Daniel, to the God of the Jews, to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He never says, "My Lord and my God, I bow my knee before you." I think this is a fitting description of even so many today. They see the greatness of God, but they don't bring themselves under him and say, "He is my God, he is my Lord, I'm his servant." It's not enough to recognize God as God. The Bible says we all know that. But rather, we must come beneath him, submit to him, and say, "He is my God, and I'm his servant." Now, as we go through this story of Daniel chapter 3, the question I ask is, why was this recorded for us? We know what it means. We know the historical account, but why was it preserved and recorded for us? And hopefully that is not hard for us to understand, especially in the response of these three men. The message of this chapter is clear. God is able to deliver his people from terrible situations. He has the power and the will to do it. But if not, but if he doesn't, his people will never forsake him. God is able to deliver his people, but if not, his people will never forsake him. And those words in the middle that take those two ideas and put it together, that God is able to deliver and his people will never forsake, those words, but if not, tie those two things together. And so I want you to leave here today remembering, but if not, this is what it brings into your mind. God is powerful to deliver from the most heinous forms of persecution and trial. But if he doesn't, his people will never forsake him. Now, our story is obviously not the same as the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We don't live in 6th century Babylon. There's no plain of Dura here with a statue constructed and music playing and asking us to come and bow. Well, the chances of us being condemned to burn in a smelting furnace are pretty small. But God is the same. And our response to him in a variety of situations must be the same. Consider the Christians in the first few centuries of the church. They also live in a pluralistic age. Among the Greek gods and the Roman gods, they live in an age of pluralism. Christians were seen as atheists because they denied the gods. They said there's one way. There is one truth. There is one life. And no one comes to the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, they were condemned as atheists. They were condemned as intolerant, as bigoted, as arrogant. They had no place in the society. They're just objects to be burnt in Nero's garden or to be thrown to the beasts in the Colosseum of Rome for sport. In order to enforce this, rather than a statue, under Roman rule, the emperor decreed that all subjects of the empire must burn incense to the gods as an act of worship and declare Caesar as Lord. So burn a little incense. It's not hard. Just say Caesar is Lord. That's all you have to do. Your heart doesn't need to be in it. But if you do that, then you're going to get a certificate from Rome saying that you're a good Roman citizen, that you're not defying the gods. Many Christians refused. And no doubt Daniel 3 was heralded from the pulpits and houses to the church in that time. And again, we aren't being asked to burn incense. We're not being asked to say Caesar is Lord. But we have an unchanging God who has called his people to be devoted to him. And we will stand out in a pluralistic society. Because like the Jews living in Babylonian exile or the Christians in the first and second centuries, we live in a pluralistic age. We live in an age where the leaders who rule over us have no reverence to the one true God and to the worship of him alone. But rather, pluralism is the religion of our day. Religion is not persecuted in our country. Religion is embraced in our country. The only thing that is frowned upon is when you say there's only one way. And there's only one life and there's only one truth. We live in an age of so-called coexistence or tolerance, but there's no place for tolerance for those who believe in one way, one truth, and one life. The faithful now, just like the faithful then, when we find ourselves in a difficult spot because of our allegiance to Christ, we'll say God is able to deliver us, but if not, we will not bow. That needs to be our cry in our day and age. Now, what are some examples? And again, we're not put before a big statue. But think about teachers, lawyers, doctors in our day and age. We've seen it already. And increasingly, what we're seeing is to be part of societies, which you need to be part of if you're going to practice law or be a teacher or to be a doctor. That increasingly these societies are imposing standards of inclusivity and diversity, which has no room for the exclusive claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the idol that's being constructed in our day and age among a variety of these professions, is an idol or is a statue that's clothed in rainbow colors and it has a crown studded with the letters of LGBTQ. It's an image of unnatural perversity, and it stands for a new sexual ethic that is declaring rebellion against God. And when the music plays, unless a teacher or a lawyer or a doctor bows down to this image and approves of this sexual ethic, they will be disbarred. Not that they'll be killed, burned. No, just credentials gone. There's no place for people like you to serve in a place like this. Christians who swear sole allegiance to the Christ of Scripture will not be seen as fit to serve as teachers, lawyers, or doctors in our country. It's coming our way. Now, as we've already seen, it's not just doctors or lawyers or teachers, even bakers, wedding photographers are not excluded from this, from bowing down to this idol when the music plays. Now, I know when I say this, there may be some here, I'm going to listen to this. It's like, oh boy, it sounds like you guys hate homosexuals. It sounds like, Pastor Tim, you're just against those who identify themselves as gay. And I don't stand here today to say that. That's not my intent. The same way, I love my wife. I love her so very much. If anything was to come against my wife, and if I were to sit back and say, not a big deal, you would say, you don't love your wife. What's wrong with you? If you love your wife, you're going to stand to defend her and to protect her. If you love women, you're going to want a society that is not sexually perverse. You're going to want to get rid of pornography. Because you love women, you can't see them treated in such ways, objectified. You're going to hate it because you love God's good design of women. If you love marriage, you're going to hate divorce. It's going to break your heart to see families broken apart by divorce. And if I sit here and I teach about the beauties of marriage and the evils of divorce, I don't want anybody leaving here saying, well, Pastor Tim hates people who've been divorced. Not at all. And because I love God's good design of masculinity and femininity, I love God as the creator of these gifts of sexuality, which He's given within the confines of marriage. Because I love that, we must hate that which is opposed to it. And it's not that we need to rally around as Christians, and it's our job and duty to take the war against those who would promote LGBTQ or whatever like that. It's not our job. But it is our job when we're asked to bow before that idol and to say that that sexual ethic and that sexual identity is good. If we do that, we would be forsaking God. And so it's not done with an attitude of arrogance, intolerance, bigotry. It's done because we love God and we can't forsake Him no matter what they ask us to do. The answer, we don't need to think about it like the atheist men said. No need for us to answer. It's already been done. God has given us an ethic that governs our sexuality and our masculinity and our femininity. Can't. Because I love God. So please don't hear me as being against any individuals here. These men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, weren't haters. They were lovers. They loved God. That was the issue. They couldn't forsake God. Now, it's not just the new sexual ethic that Christians are increasingly being called to bow to. Churches and charitable organizations are also being asked to bow to another image. And this image, this big 90-foot statue, is a statue of a woman. And you can imagine in one hand, there's an instrument of death. And in her other hand is a certificate of immunity. And across her chest is a sash that reads reproductive rights. We live in a day and age today where to speak against a woman's right to murder her unborn child is seen as intolerant, bigoted, and hateful. Christians, charitable organizations are asked to bow before this statue when the music plays. And it's already happened, and it's going to continue to happen. This past summer, we as a church, we applied to the Canada Summer Jobs Grant, which is a program set up by the federal government. They give lots of grant money out for summer students who are returning back to school to get employed in small businesses and other charities to gain experience. We weren't the only ones. Roughly 41,000 applications were submitted to the federal government. Roughly 1,500 were rejected, compared to 100 rejected the year prior. So if you do the math, there's about 1,400 that were likely rejected, though they didn't say, because they were unwilling to sign a new attestation. And this new attestation that was added to the application was that you as an organization agreed with the rights defined in our Canadian Charter as well as reproductive rights. And you would not discriminate in your hiring practices against anyone from the LGBTQ community. Now, how is a Christian charitable organization supposed to sign such a thing? That we would agree with a woman's right to murder her unborn child when the scriptures clearly forbid it. The music plays, the money is there, they expect you to bow. And because only 1,400 applications were rejected, the federal government says there's no problem here. Look how many were approved. This is obviously not an issue at all. And so now they're emboldened, and it won't be long before charitable status will be removed from churches such as ours, who refuse to bow before this idol of reproductive rights. This is just the beginning. Now, as we consider these examples, these real examples, when the music plays, we're being asked to bow to a new sexual ethic. We're being asked to bow to the right that people have to murder their unborn child. And you think about, Raquel and the kids are studying the American Civil War and slavery in school. Slavery is an awful atrocity. Especially the American slavery that was going on, it was awful what was happening there. And so many voices were speaking about how terrible it is, and they're fighting for abolition. But yet the people in the South, not all of them, but many of them would say, it is our right. You're seeking to violate our rights here. We have a right to do with our property what we want to do. And it's the same argument used today by women who are saying that they have the right to murder their unborn child. This is my right. This is my body. It's not your body that you're killing, it's the baby inside that you're killing. No one has the right to take someone else's life. And so what would we as a church do? What would we as individuals do when the music is played and we're asked to bow? Some, unfortunately, as I mentioned, have bowed. I know Christian camps who signed that summer jobs attestation so they can continue operating. I know Trinity Western University, after losing their court case, they decided to remove their covenant for their students, so that they could continue to apply to receive students into the law schools. This is just the beginning. It won't be long before banks, whether you got a loan or a mortgage or other financial institutions, they'll include some kind of government-approved statement of faith that's going to capture your allegiance to these idols. It won't be long before more businesses join Starbucks and say, hey, if you're against any of these things, if you're going to be stuck in your ways of your exclusivity, then we don't want your business here anymore. It won't be long before social media joins mainstream media in removing a voice for those who would oppose the spirit of our age. It won't be long even before using Google or having a Gmail account. It won't be possible for those who don't bow before these statues. And why would I say that? Google offers free services to charities. A number of those services we could use as a church. And as you go to sign up for those free services, they have a nice big attestation. that you're inclusive, you're non-discriminatory. It's a statement of faith. You need to agree and bow before these idols. Otherwise, you're not going to get access to Google services. It's already started. Will we join Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say God is able to deliver us? God is able to change all this. God is able to bring a great revival. God is able to establish His kingdom here. God is able to take down kings and raise up others. God is able to expand His church in ways that we think are unthinkable. But if not, we will not worship the gods of this age. When the music plays, we will not bow. And I hope that's our heart as we consider this. Now, none of the consequences that we face or are coming are going to be life and death. But how could we ever stand up to a trial of that nature when they're threatened to be burned by fire? When we bow, when they threaten to remove finances, money, status, popularity, when your family is in jeopardy. How can we be expected to not bow when it gets even tougher if people are caving now when the cost is not that high? Would you forsake Christ, the Lord of glory who died for sinners for money? Would you forsake Christ for a job? Would you forsake Christ for a place in society? I hope the response will always be, of course not, when you put it like that, of course not. Because that's the question. Who are we going to forsake? Are we going to forsake Christ for these things? Now, there's a reality of what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we have in a greater way, greater manifestation. With them, there was one who appeared like a son of the gods. And the promise that we have as Christians is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not He might show up when you're in danger, but He promises to always be with you. That's what Jesus says before He ascended up to heaven. He called us to go make disciples and to baptize them and then to teach them all that I've commanded you. And lo, He said, I am with you always until the end of the age. So Jesus doesn't just promise to come in for that final last minute rescue when you're thrown into the fiery furnace. He is with you even here and now as you're tempted to bow. And why again will be tempted to bow? Again, money, status, popularity, careers. These things tempt us to give in so they will not be removed from us. Now, could you imagine bowing to these things, these idols of our world, our pluralistic age, if the Lord Jesus Christ was standing right next to you? It's unthinkable to have the Lord of glory standing beside you and like, what? Well, there's money over there, so I better start doing, music is playing, don't you hear that? Of course we wouldn't do that. But that's the reality that we are in Christ. He is with us. He is there beside you, not just to deliver you from the trial, but when you're tempted. And you might be thinking, well, I think, you know, my faith is so weak. I think if I was presented a situation, if it starts to get harder, I'd be tempted to bow. I'd be tempted to give in. And this is when we have our great hope in who is standing beside us, the Lord Jesus Christ. That He's going to hold us up. That when we fear our faith will fail, Christ will hold us fast. He has been sent with us to help us and to protect us and to strengthen us. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their confidence was not in themselves. Their confidence is in a God who is able to deliver them. Our confidence is in Christ, a God who is able to deliver us, even from temptation. And so we must resolve never to deny Him, because He says He will deny us before our Father in heaven. We're warned not to bow before earthly authorities who might take wealth, status, and employment away from us, but rather to fear Him who can cast both body and soul into hell. Remember who we cannot forsake. Now, perhaps as you're confronted with your weakness, like we all have, afraid that our faith might fail, and it would, apart from God's grace and Christ's strength, maybe you're here this morning and you feel like maybe you've bowed already. Now what do I do? Maybe you feel like you've already capitulated to the pluralistic demands of our age. Then what do? There's hope. There's hope. I want to tell you a story of Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was a man in the 1500s, high up in the Roman Catholic Church. And when the Reformation swept through England, Thomas Cranmer joined the ranks. He was convinced as he read the scripture that the Roman Catholic Church had got it wrong. That salvation is by faith alone in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not by faith and by works. It is solely by grace. He also came to be convinced that the Lord's Supper, as opposed to Roman Catholic teaching, was not the actual body and blood of Jesus. That it wasn't as if Jesus was being crucified again and represented in the Mass. But rather, he has died once for all. Now, as he came to these convictions, a queen came to the throne in England named Mary. The history books know her as Bloody Mary, and a term well-fitting for this queen because she killed many people. And the people, Mary was a Roman Catholic, and the people that she killed were people who were going to stand against the Roman Catholic Church. She sought to quash, in her mind, this rebellion of faith. And Thomas Cranmer was imprisoned and interrogated, and Thomas Cranmer recanted. He signed a letter saying he had recanted of his Protestant teachings, that he was going back into allegiance with the Roman Catholic Church. And he was given an opportunity to publicly declare his recantation. Because if he didn't recant, the threat for him was to burn at the stake. Many other Protestant reformers had already been burned, and Cranmer would be next. So he signed his recantation. And then as he stood in front of the gathered people to read out his statement of his recantation, by God's grace, he recanted of his recantation. He preached the gospel. He warned people about the dangers of Roman Catholic teaching, and he taught the true meaning of Scripture. And you can imagine how quick they were to pull him down from that pulpit. And they got the fire ready, and they stoked it so hot, and they tied him to that stake, and they burned him there. And as he sat there burning, he took his right hand, and he cursed it for signing that recantation, and he stuck it down into the flames, and he burnt his old hand. And he died. And he met Jesus face to face. And you know he was welcomed. There is hope there for those in moments of weakness have forsaken the Lord of glory. If that's you, it's not too late. It's not too late to bow and give your allegiance not to the idols of our age, but to the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus will keep his people. He kept Cranmer. He will keep us. His people will keep their faith, and they will keep their hope in God. So in times of coming trial, I pray that these three words, "but if not," would bring much meaning to us. Now, we would trust in God's power to deliverance, but if not, we would never forsake him. Let's pray. Oh God, I wouldn't be honest if I did not say and confess that my true hope is to see your church be revived and grow and dominate this land of Canada. Oh God, this is our true hope, to have your kingdom prevail, to have the gospel go forth with power. Oh God, our hope is not in our country. Our hope is not Canada. What a small hope that is. Our hope is an eternal kingdom that will never fail. And God, we know you will do it. We know that you are able. We know that you are willing. We know you have a plan and a time for the seasons. We also know that as we look through history, there have been times and seasons when your people, even your church, has lived in times of persecution. In fact, more often than not, it is. And your people have been asked to bow. They've been asked to forsake you and a love for you, to pay allegiance and honor to the gods of the age. Oh God, I pray that our faith would not fail. I pray that we would not bow. Not because we're strong, we're weak. Because you're strong. Because you promised to be with us. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to you, and now you are with us. Oh God, may we see temptation in its proper light. May we understand that this day and age is no place for wimpy Christians. If we're going to be strong Christians, we need a strong hope. We need a strong Lord. We need a strong doctrine. We need to know that the all-powerful Lord of heaven and earth is with us. And we must never forsake Him. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. There is no other name given among men whereby which you must be saved. Oh God, may we remember this when we're asked to bow in our pluralistic culture. May we say with the saints of old, no king but Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.